Good morning, church. My name is Rudy. Just before we look at God's word today, let's bow our heads and pray to our almighty God. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this wonderful opportunity and the freedom where we can get together as brothers and sisters in Christ to come and worship you. Father, I pray that may the whole thing that we do in this church and throughout this service is really can be a fragrance to you, Lord. Something that not just to us, but all glory comes back to you, returns to you, Lord. It's all about you. It's never about us. Father, may you help your servant today that the word that comes from my mouth is only your truth that comes from you, Lord. And Holy Spirit, I pray that may you stir our hearts today. Prepare our hearts to look at your words and to apply them in our lives. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, I pray. Amen. Well, once again, I have to check with my wife last night, make sure that I did not miss the daylight saving. Otherwise, I will be in trouble. I just want to say thank you once again to the church and also for Pastor Yip for inviting me for such a privilege and an honor to be able to share God's word with all of you today and also the next two Sundays. So the series that I'm going to bring, I entitle is what I call The Coming Home. And this first one is, I entitle it The Gift. And as the passage has been read before from 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 to 16. And next week we'll be looking at the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. And then we'll look at the last one, the turning point from Luke chapter 19. So, first of all, I don't know whether how many of you here suffer from hay fever. I have to battle with hay fever during this kind of time, so I have to take a tablet this morning. Anyway, it's interesting, as I walk in, as I park my car today, and when I walk out from the door, I smell incense. I thought, that smell is very familiar to me. As a Chinese being brought up in a Confucius family, and I remember when we were kids, we had at home, my parents, they set up an altar in front of our house where we have to pray to here and there. And then one day I asked my mom, I said, with all due respect, what is this for? Why do we pray this, all this to whom, and what does it mean? And my mom just smiled at me and looked at me and she said, I don't know. He just followed the tradition. Okay, so that's, I guess that's the beginning of my journey to search for the truth and the way and the life. And I come across one Christian said to me, challenged me. He said, "Rudy, while you're searching, remember this: John chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus said that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You look and search around and see whoever made that kind of a bold claim in this entire." Beliefs and gurus and whatever. And for me, I found none, and only Jesus himself that I found. And that's why I continue my journey in my Christian faith, and I embrace Christian faith. So as I walked out of the car and I smelled that incense, and I thought, there must be a temple surrounding this area, right? But I know in Springville there are two or three temples, but back way there, I said, there might be a strong incense coming out here. But then as I walked in this church, I noticed that there's a opposite, there's this house, and I look at all the flags, and I look at one of their statue, whatever. That, and so I suspect it came from there. And I spoke to Reverend Jen, and he said to me, yeah, that's correct. So that's coming. So I thought maybe we have to pray. And it's interesting, isn't it? The church in here and opposite is a temple is exactly like, I don't know. It's just a wonderful opportunity, I guess, to pray about it and see how God works through this church to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, if you have the Bible with you right now, if you whether it's in the book or electronic form, if you want to open still in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, It's interesting, if we look at the, I do not know, from my experience, I hardly heard sermon talking about Elisha. We heard a lot of times about Elijah, the mentor of Elisha. And in Elijah's stories, if you look, go back to 1 Kings especially, you will see a lot of God's judgment that brought up upon Israel through the prophet Elijah. And he did a marvelous job, and he had to face a lot of great challenges. And starting with no rain for 3.5 years, and then he had to battle the Baal in the Mount Carmel. So it's kind of like presenting God's judgments upon Israel's throughout the life of the prophet of Elijah. But when it comes down to Elisha, now Elisha is slightly different. We see that God's grace has been poured out upon Israel through the prophet of Elisha. So what the beautiful thing of this, when I look at Elijah, and Elisha is like the completeness of what God's character upon his creation, that at one side he is full of wrath, he is a God that will judge this universe, will judge you and me, but at the same time he's also a God that full of grace, that poured out his love upon his people. So we have to, I reckon that's a beautiful balance, because a lot of times nowadays perhaps we focus too much on God is love, he is love and he loves us and so on and so on. But yet often perhaps as Christians we forgot that our God, his character is, he is also a God that full of wrath, that we cannot just mock around in front of him. We just don't want to play around. We want to be a serious and an authentic Christian. So I think that is a beautiful picture as I study and I look at Elijah and Elisha. And of course, and just quickly a background, in 1 Kings chapter 19, we will see the calling of Elisha by Elijah. But interestingly, after chapter 19, that's pretty much it about Elisha. We didn't hear any more until 2 Kings. The book of 1 Kings is up to 21 chapters, 22, sorry. So then, in 2 Kings, before Elijah was taken to heaven, in 2 Kings chapter 2, so verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Now it's interesting, he is asking a double portion. Even Elijah then continued saying, your request, that's a very hard thing to fulfill. But to cut the story short, it's interesting, if you have the slide there, what happened quickly, this is Elijah's 8 miracles. This is just like some of the information that I received. Now, if you look at Elijah's miracles, it's doubling to 16. Some commentaries also saying that they have more than that, but it's still at the end of the day equates to double of what Elisha did during his lifetime compared to Elijah. So there's this double portion apparently, interestingly, took place in Elisha's ministry. So that's pretty much what I want to say for just a little bit of background on that. Okay, some of the commentaries actually, I just remember, portrayed Elijah's miracles, about 14 of them, but Elisha is 28. So this one is 8 and 16. So it's always kind of like doubling up, fulfilling what he was requesting from Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. Now it comes down to Elisha's story. Let's go back to the 2 Kings chapter 5. Now here we come to a passage where the scenario is that Naaman, commander, the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria, and he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. A leper does not necessarily mean that he has a leprosy. If you have your Bible, sometimes you have the marginal. Leprosy in that time means like, it can be like a variant of skin disease. And so that's not necessarily mean leper as leprosy. So So what happened that you have this Naaman, the great army with the great soldiers behind him and title whatsoever, but that there's this leper, he suffered from this skin disease that he just cannot get rid of. Now in verse 2, now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried out a little girl from the land of Israel, which in my thinking this could be a Hebrew girl, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And verse 3, she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So there are several things that I want to take with you today, several things that we can learn from this passage. So there's this little girl, Hebrew girl. Somehow I believe that being a Hebrew girl, she knows about Yahweh. She knows about the Lord, what the Lord has done. She must have heard from her family stories about Moses' time, about they were brought up from Egypt and so on. And she, I'm sure, it's not something strange for her, something foreign for her to know what God has done and can do. And then yet she saw it also through the prophet, his prophet, that is Elisha, what Elisha has done. Because if you go through in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, you will see again miracles after miracles that Elisha had done. So this is not something strange. And suddenly she remembered, she told her mistress, "Why don't just Naaman, your husband, go and see this prophet? Because I have seen what God has done through this prophet. God has done this wonder." So there's this totally dependent on God throughout this faith of this little girl. Nowadays, I always have this ritual at home where before I go preaching on Sunday, I will ask my youngest son, 5 years old, to pray for me. I've noticed, I've heard his prayer for so many times, such a beautiful prayer that I've never, even I said to his older brother, "I think when you were at that age, I've never heard you pray like him." Not that I'm trying to compare, but everyone has their own uniqueness, but it's just amazing. I do not know how many of you in here have you heard a little kid pray? I mean, a child pray, they just pray out of their heart. That's it. Whatever they're not trying to justify whether I'm going to please this person. They're not just coming up with all beautifuls. This is what I'm praying for my heart to God. And so that's why I thought, so I have the, you know, so like this morning I asked him, I said, EJ, that's his name, I said, "EJ, can you please pray for Daddy before Daddy went to, goes to preach?" And he prays for me. So, and it's just an encouragement to hear a plain, a simple, and yet it's profound prayer. And yet in here we can also see that the little girl has this faith. This is my own thought as I studied, that this little faith suddenly jumped out of, "Why don't you just go see and prophet this Elisha in there, that he will cure you?" There's this amazing faith that often we missed out as an adult, especially. We try to justify whatever in our heads. So, and then, of course, let's jump quickly. So Naaman went in and told his lord, told his master, "King, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel, and the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.'" So let's just jump to verse 7. "And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes in a sign of symbol of mourning, as if like something dramatic tragedy happened, and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me.'" This is exactly what I'm trying to say, the first point that I want to bring out here. You see, the faith of a little child and the faith of an adult. Somehow the king, on the first instance, this little girl showing like a total dependence of God. When I thought about it, this little girl must have also put her life in risk. Why? Because if she did not say the right thing, if she claimed was proven wrong, that apparently that prophet could not cure Naaman, can you imagine what's going to be for this little girl? When I thought and I reflect, this little girl put her own life at risk, but yet her faith surpasses that fear, knowing that God will do something, and she believes it. In contrast with the king of Israel, who is the king with all the soldiers, with all the grandeur that he has, and here he is, tore his clothes, and in a mourning attitude, as if saying that, God, you cannot do it. Or in other words, he's saying he's not depending on God. Instead, he's depending and relying on himself to do the things what he thought he has to do. And that's why he made that comment. You see the contrast between these two. And I do not know how many of us today in this room, in this church, to have a faith like a child. You know, in let me just quickly go through in Luke chapter 18, verse 17, what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Shall not enter it. We try to think about our own effort, our own strength, because we are adults. Because we have already gone so many things, so many experiences in our lives. Yes, it might be true. It might be true. But that there are sometimes, there are points in life, as Martin Luther King Jr. quoted, take the first step of faith. You do not have to see the whole staircase. Just take the first step. Just believe in the Lord. Comes back to God. That's all it requires. But do we do that? Are we doing it? Or we try to justify, doesn't make sense, Lord. Your way doesn't make sense. It has to be this way. I think this is much better my way. This is much more sense, makes more sense. Or your way is just too hard. It's just impossible to continue or to carry on. So that's the first lesson that I look in here in the story of Naaman's as part of this passage. Now, as the story moves on, it's becoming more interesting. So, by the way, so he went. This Naaman, because he's a general, so he brought all these whatever gifts, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And then, after the king tore his clothes, and Elisha in verse 8 heard that. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? As if that, again, Elisha is rebuking this king, saying that, don't you believe in the Lord? Don't you see that the God of Israel that has brought out the Israel from the land of slavery in Egypt? Don't you believe that the God has provided Israel during the wilderness journey with the manna, quail, that provide water when there is no water in the desert? Don't you believe that? Don't you believe that what Elijah had done earlier when there is no rain for 3.5 years after he prayed, suddenly the rain poured? Don't you believe what God had done? What have you done? Why have you torn your clothes? Why do we act as if that God does not live in our lives? Why is it our attitude behaving like as if there is no God in our life? If I can rephrase it in our context today with this question. And then with confidence, Elisha said, let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel, that God is at work, that Yahweh is at work. So Naaman, being a general, it's no surprise, came with his horses in verse 9 and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. So here Naaman
In verse 5 before, he came with 10 talents of silver, 6,000 of shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And then it continues on in verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, I cannot stop pondering, who is actually Naaman seeing? Is he seeing his enemy? Is he fighting against his enemy? Is he at war? He is just merely seeing a prophet, a simple prophet who does not live in a palace, who does not have whatever soldiers you name it. He is just a simple prophet, a single man, and yet Naaman has to brought all his horses and chariots to meet this person. I thought at this point, it can be the custom of the culture of the day, but at the same time, I think there's also a sense of pride in Naaman's life to show to Elisha, look who are you dealing with? Look who am I? Look at all my riches and my wealth and my power and my control, everything. I'm standing, bringing up in front of you. You are not dealing with an ordinary person here. You're dealing with Naaman, the general. There's this pride, I believe, that comes in Naaman's life, part of his life. It's in contrast with the humility, that the simpleness of that Elisha being just a prophet. He does not have what Naaman had in the earthly context. All he needs is just God that surpasses all of those things. Elisha had no such finery, just the power of God. And look at the, it's interesting in verse 10, this is what Elisha did. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. It's interesting, isn't it? I wonder if the Queen Elizabeth came to this church, in that door standing, would we as a church saying that, just send a messenger saying to Queen Elizabeth, you know, just go somewhere, whatever. Can you imagine? I mean, what is if the important person that you really know kind of, you know, you have the power and control and wealth and so on, standing in front of your door? When I look at that, I thought, he must be going mad in Elisha. See, he's seeing a general here. He knows this general with the control and wealth and power and so on, and yet what he did, just sending a messenger. He does not even walk out. He doesn't even go out. He's sending a messenger. Just tell him, go and wash 7 times in Jordan. That's it. Can you imagine? I mean, I thought, wow. And then at the same time, can you imagine? No wonder in verse 11, Naaman was angry and went away. He's angry. You know, look, who am I? And this is how you treat me? I'm very important. Don't you know who am I, who I am? I mean, I hope in the church we don't have that kind of attitude. Who I am? Who am I? I have to be served well in the church because of my title, my position, my leadership, whatever. I have to be served well. I hope we do not have that pride. I hope and pray. And then Naaman said, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And in the wave here is actually, again, it's a symbolic tradition in Israel time. It's like saying that this is a worship that belongs to God. It's this portion, it belongs to God. That's, they are doing this waving. If you go back to Exodus chapter 29 and Leviticus, you will see a lot of some reference to this waving as part of the worship. And then he's saying that, are not Abana and Phaphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And again, the sense of pride in him. Look, I know better. This is much better place than that one. How can you ask me to go to Jordan and yet there's these two rivers that are much better than this Jordan stage? And so he turned and went away in rage. He was just full of anger. He just couldn't believe it. First of all, Elisha did not come out. He ignored who he is as his status. Secondly, he sent a messenger. And then thirdly, he asked him to clean in Jordan River. It's just like putting him from the higher position suddenly going low. He's just not prepared to do that. And how many of us prepare to do that? How many of us have that sense of humility in following God and serving Him and serving others? And then, but then again, another character came out in here. But his servants, from somewhere, somehow, that this like insignificant person came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet." It is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? We have to learn from this little girl who is kind of like insignificant in the story. And we have to learn from these servants, from Naaman's servant, that somehow reminding, taking Naaman back to the track again, to what God has purpose for him. Because, you see, if Naaman just hold on to his pride, he will miss out what God has provided for him. In other words, he will miss out God's gift for him. If only our pride somehow hold on to our lives, we may too miss what God has provided for us. You see, I've seen so many debates, whether it's in online, whether I've heard people talking about Christian faith against other beliefs or Christian faith against science particularly and so on. You know, I've heard and seen so many debates, but I don't know, maybe I'm too naive. But I just came to a conclusion, for me, it's not about science, it's not about the intellectual. And lately, I think you have heard the news that we found water in Mars. And but then, I don't know, next question, then what's next? I mean, yeah, okay, we found water in Mars, then what? Anybody wants to go to Mars? We found water there. I don't know, maybe the NASA people will want to go to Mars. Maybe they can be the first person that will go there. And maybe we'll follow if they're okay in there. But I do not know. But I mean, it's great. It's part of, I mean, that I love. I mean, I remember when I was in high school, one of my projects, science project, I went to inter competition, but I lost. I went to, one of my project was I came up with this all planetarium astronomy. I came with the telescopes and all the research that I did, all the planets and galaxies. I love it. My dad bought us like an encyclopedia of planets and so on. So I love to read it, and it's amazing for me the what they found in Mars. But my question comes back to the debate between the faith and I don't know. I mean, it's not so much about intellectual in my mind. At the end of the day, if we want to be honest, I think it comes down to our pride. That's what it comes down to. It's not really intellectual. I think that is just like a must. To protect our pride, that we just want to stay up here. How can you ask me to go down to go here low here? I have to maintain my status here. I'm not prepared to go down here. And if Naaman maintain his status here, he will miss out what God has provided for him. So there's this pride and there's this first humility. The first one, there's this total dependence on God, and there's this dependence on yourself. Now, let me just jump quickly before I come to the crucial part, that is the gift. Now, the third point that is interesting, if we look at verse 15, okay, after Naaman, as of course in verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He was clean. You can see the, you know, baby with their skin so soft and so beautiful. Now then he returned to the man of God in verse 15, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. So stood before Elisha, and he said, "Behold, I know there is no God now in all the earth but in Israel." I wonder whether there's this conversion takes place in Naaman's life. "So accept now a present from your servant." So remember in verse 5, he brought 10 talents of silver. 10 talents, if you have your Bible in there, sometimes you have a marginal. To a talent was about 34 kilograms. So he brought 10 talents, so about 340 kilograms of silver that he brought. 6,000 shekels of gold. So a shekel is about 11 grams. So he brought 6,000, so 66,000 grams, so about 66 kilograms of gold. And 10 changes of clothing. So these kind of presents that he brought, if you are presented right now today with those kind of presents in front of you for what you have done, will you accept it? Well, let's not be a hypocrite here. I might. Most likely I will. Especially if the things that I've done good. It's not something that I've done bad, okay? If something bad, that's a different story. But this is something, there's a reward, right? You work in a company, then you will be rewarded with your salary every month. Or a bonus or whatever, you name it. And here's Elisha. If we think logically, surely he's entitled to these presents, right? He's done something good. He has cured Naaman's leprosy. But Elisha said in verse 16, but he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. I will receive none." And Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. When I look at this, I'm just amazed in the sense that somehow Elisha gets it. What Elisha is saying, you see, the gift that you have received is coming from God and cannot be bought. Cannot be bought. It is purely by God's grace. I'm just a channel of instrument that God used to heal your leprosy. I am not into this for financial gain. I am not into this for popularity. I'm not into this for fame. I'm not into this for control. I'm not into this for power. I'm not into this for whatever you can think of. I'm simply a servant of God that has been used by him to serve you, to show God's love, God's grace upon you. That's why when I look at this, it baffles me, puzzles me. If I look at nowadays, if the churches, if Christians, whether leadership or not leader, whether pastors or not pastors, that into ministry for financial gain and fame, just to make his own or her own name out there famous, I believe maybe we should go back to Naaman's story again, to look again what he has done. God's gift cannot be bought, cannot be measured by how many goals you have. If the church becomes big, it is simply purely because of God's grace. It is not because it has been bought or you can sort of somehow, you know, make yourself famous. We have to understand and realize, all of us, that we are simply servant of God. Without his power, you and I becomes nothing. Without his grace being bestowed upon you, you and I, nothing. And Elisha gets it. Without the power of God, he cannot cure Naaman's leprosy. That's why he refused. It's not that, you know, he understood well, because he's not into this financial gain thing. He's not into this kind of business or this kind of game. He just purely simply opened his heart and wants to be used by God to serve others. That's all. That's all. It's kind of like building my kingdom or building God's kingdom. That's the question that I have to ask myself all the time. Building my kingdom or building God's kingdom? Now I come to the last point, which I entitled the sermon, that is the gift. You see, Naaman's healing of leprosy is a wonderful picture of salvation from our sin. Salvation from sin. That is freely bestowed by God's grace in response to the faith. And ultimate God's gift is Jesus himself. You see, I read a book, it's called Radical. It's written by David Platt. He's a young pastor, and he's one of the a big church in Alabama. If you haven't read the book, I recommend you to maybe go and have a look at that book, and it's a very, very, very good book in my view. He said that, you see, when Jesus died on the cross, it's not because he died on the cross or the nail was put on his hand that you are saved. It is because the outpouring, the sin that he has to bear. Don't we realize that your sin and my sin has been bore by Jesus when he died on the cross? When the Father looked at what his son gone through, it's not because of the soldiers torture him, but the Father is so sad and heartbroken because he sees that your sin and my sin is in his son. Your sin that's supposedly under his wrath, and now his son has to carry that. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And again, this is a precious gift that God gives to you and me through his son, Jesus Christ, which cannot be bought. We may think that we have done nothing wrong. We may think that we have morally do something good in our lives. Yes, you may be right. But my challenge, my question is that to you, how many times or have you ever lied in your life? Again, I'm referring to my youngest son. Even they're 5 years old, they somehow, somewhere, they know how to lie. Especially when they have done something wrong. And especially when they're confronted with their parents, by their parents. How many times have you lied? How many times have you seen somebody or something that is provokes you to be lustful? You may not do it. So if you have lied in somehow throughout your life, you become a liar. And if you have lust somewhere, somehow, at some point in your life, you become an adulterer. And if you hate your brother or your sister, you become a murderer. So here you are, standing in front of God and saying that, what have I done? I'm morally good, okay? Yet you are a liar, you are an adulterer, and you are a murderer, and yet you can claim and boldly and confidently saying that I will go to heaven and I'm standing righteous in front of God. Is that your answer to God? Is that the best answer that you can give to God? I will not dare to say that. I will not dare to give that answer. By all means, that first of all, God knows what's in your heart. I do not know what's in your heart right now. I do not know what's in your mind right now, but God knows. But God knows, as I said to my oldest son, you know, you may lie to mom and dad. We cannot be with you 24 hours, 7 days a week. And you can lie, you can make up stories, whatever you want. But just make no mistake about it, that you cannot lie in front of the Almighty God. Because being parents, we cannot be around with you all the time, I said. But God is always there with you, and he's watching over you. So I do not know if we try to justify ourselves with the morally good conduct that we have. Before we can claim that, my challenge is that
maybe we have to really think through and deep before we make such a claim that I am morally good. Because I doubt that statement. If somebody claims that, I doubt that. With all due respect, with love, I doubt that it's true. I don't think that is a true statement. Because if we want to be honest, we too have that leprosy. If we want to be honest, deep in our hearts, we have that leprosy like Naaman did. Maybe not a physical leprosy, but the spiritual leprosy that we have, that we need to be cleansed. We need to go to that Jordan, spiritual Jordan, 7 times. We don't have to physically go 7 times. We have now Christ who died on the cross, bears our sins, your sin, my sin, all that hatred, adulterer, murderer, whatever lying sins that you have in front of you, the spiritually corruption that we have, the downfall of the fallen creation, now is being set free by Jesus Christ who died on the cross. We too have that leprosy. Unless we stand in with our brightness up here, we may not, and we will miss that grace of God. And we think that we are all right. My hope and my prayer is that we will realize that as soon as it gets, before it is too late. Because when Christ comes again, it is too late. We cannot say to him, oh God, now I want to believe in you. No, it's too late. And I hope and I pray that we will realize that as soon as it can. That we are just spiritually not good. We can mask it whatever you want, whatever we want. But we know we under here is just so corrupt, full of deceit somehow, that you and I, we cannot see, that I cannot see, but God can see, the Holy Spirit can see what you're going through right now. And you know, Jesus used the story of Naaman and Elisha as an illustration of Israel's problem of unbelief. In Luke chapter 4, verse 27, this is what Jesus tells the crowd in the synagogue of Nazareth. There were many in Israel with leprosy, skin disease, in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet, no one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. It's interesting, isn't it? You have this prophet, Elisha, with the power of God. But Jesus said, only one. None of the Israelites actually healed. And the person, the only one that was healed was Naaman. Who is Naaman? Was he Israel? No, he was not Hebrew. He was a Gentile. At the same time, this what Jesus is saying, the lepers of Israel also overlook that the Messiah has already come. Overlook the healing that could have been theirs through Christ. That they're missing the power of God. This chosen nation, chosen people. God is standing in front of them and yet they missed him. They missed him. They rejected him. It could be also the same with us. Jesus is in front of us. We have come to church every Sunday. We have come to prayer every meeting, whatever meeting, the prayer meeting that you have attended. We have come to Bible study. And my question is that, but do you miss Jesus that stands in front of you? Throughout all the rituals that we have done as a Christian? I love what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 10, verse 34-35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So the Israelites, once again, may have missed what Jesus, and then that's why that grace is actually being poured out to the Gentiles, to you and me. And if we, and I hope again, and I pray that we will not miss that gift, that precious gift that has been presented to us as the Gentiles. We are under God's wrath. At the same time now we are, through the dying of Christ, we are now also under God's grace. And I hope and pray that we will not miss that grace. We will not miss that precious gift that what Jesus has done for you and me. Friends, brothers and sisters, once again, I'm not here, standing here, judging you or saying that I'm better than you. I'm also in the same situation as you guys, in a sense that my spiritual, I am a fallen creation living in the fallen world. And I need that healing from my leprosy. And that healing can only come and can only be found through Jesus Christ Himself as the Lord and Savior. I think we sang one of the songs before, "Let the Savior lead me." And let that be true to you and me today. Let the Savior lead you. Or if you haven't found it, let the message of God today be able to direct you to find that Savior, the true Savior, that you will not miss out the gifts that God has provided for you and me. Let's pray. Dear Father, just want to pray once again. Thank you for your message. Thank you for this passage about Naaman and Elisha, your prophet. Oh Lord, I pray that how many times that we have often relying and judging, relying and depending on ourselves rather than onto you. And how many times that our pride is just so up high there that we just refuse to come down with the simple humility to believe in you, Lord, through Jesus Christ. How many times that we have thought that we are just morally good, we have done nothing wrong, we are just an upright standing person in the community, in the world. But yet, Lord, you know, may you remind and stir our hearts that we have all this leprosy in each of our hearts, that somehow we want to hide it away, that we do not want people to know. But yet, Lord, you know how corrupt we are. And yet we need that healing, as Naaman needs that healing from his leprosy, physical leprosy. We also need the healing for our spiritual leprosy, Lord. And the gifts that you have provided for us, that as part of the healing way that is to come and to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And Lord, may we come home and believe in this message of the gospel again, Lord. That indeed, may we acknowledge it and admit it in front of you, Lord, with humility, that we need that healing and we want that leprosy to be away from us, that sinful bondage to be away from us. And the realization for us to come to you by your grace that you provided through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, I pray for each of us today in this room. There's this sense of repentance and wanting to long to come to know you again. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.